1 Peter 1, verse 1 to 16. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy.
If you're struggling to see what the banner is, you'll have to hop onto the website to kind of see all the details, because it's really like bright and white, and you'll figure out what it is. A small apology for being a bit disorganized this week. It's a bit of a messy weekend. But one of the things that I do kind of at the end of my writing is like I double check all the verses are right, the verses that I'm quoting. So if I misquote a verse, just try and follow as best as you can. I think I've got them mostly right though. But as you can see this week, we're jumping into 1 Peter. It's a pretty short book, only five chapters or so, actually only five chapters. And we'll spend about 8 weeks in the book. And I don't know if any of you have read 1 Peter before, but you'll certainly have heard lots of the verses and thoughts that have come out of it before. And there's kind of a strange thing that happens when you've been in a church for a while, in that you get soaked in a lot of Bible verses and Bible thoughts, which is great and which is what should happen. But all the different parts at some point can start to blend together. And what happens to us, or at least what happens to me, is you start to equate one set of ideas in the Bible with another set of ideas, like the idea of the end times. We think it's just one generic thought, but when we went through Revelation, we saw that the end times was actually presented really differently than when we talked about the end times in Mark. And when we talk about the end times in 1 Peter, it'll be different again. So we need to make sure we don't just gloss over what we read, because we'll miss the details and miss the riches of what God says differently in each part of the Bible. But if we pay close attention, I think, and if we try not to blur what's said in one part of the Bible with another part of the Bible, and we don't kind of just imagine and fill in the gaps, I think we'll be really surprised by what God says and is actually saying to us uniquely in 1 Peter. So you'll hear lots of words and lots of concepts that you're already familiar with, but try and pay close attention, and you'll almost certainly realize that what you hear and what you're expecting to hear are actually quite different. This book, I think, is a lot grander and more immense than you're thinking it is. Okay, so let me pray and then we'll jump into the passage. Father, thank you for revealing to yourself to us in the books of the Bible. Thank you for all the unique ways that you reveal yourself to us. And we pray that you'll help us to pay close attention to what we hear in 1 Peter and to really understand and absorb the riches of what you're giving us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Peter writes this letter to Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And those provinces are what makes up like the top two-thirds or maybe top three-quarters of modern-day Turkey. What's interesting, though, about this letter is how he describes the people that he's writing to. So when Paul writes a letter, he normally says to the churches in this place or that place. Or sometimes he'll say to this person or to that person. But Peter addresses this letter a bit unusually. He says to God's elect and exiles, or foreigners would be another word for that. So it's a bit hard to know what Peter's actually talking about, what situation he's talking about, because there's no famous exile event in the New Testament where God's people are exiled like they are in the Old Testament. Maybe he's talking about how very early Christians were heavily persecuted, which we can see in the book of Acts, and then they're scattered from Jerusalem, so they're kind of exiles in that sense. Or maybe he's referring to a famous deportation by the Emperor Claudius, somewhere around like 41 AD, where he expelled Jews from Rome for influencing the religious views of other people in the area, influencing the views of Gentiles, really. And because that was so soon after Jesus died, Christians were probably just counted amongst the Jews, and so they would have been exiled as well. So maybe Peter has in mind the deportation of Claudius. But we really don't know the historical events of what's been going on and what's in his mind. But what we do know is that if you've been sent to some other foreign country, if you've been exiled for one reason or for another, and you weren't welcome in your homeland, the people, the exiles that Peter's writing to, were probably feeling pretty small and pretty helpless. They've lost everything that they kind of planted down, their lands, their homes, their families, uprooted, taken away. But by calling them exiles, but also calling them God's elect, what he's doing is he's saying that actually you're a lot like the Old Testament people of God. They were God's elect, his chosen people out of all the world. And so are you now, even though you're an exile. Actually, because you're an exile, you're just like them. And in fact, it seems that God's people are just exiles by nature. In the Old Testament, he chose them out of Egypt before they had a land. So they were exiles in some way. And then when they finally got a land, they lost it again. So they became exiles again. But in all of that, in all that time, they were never not the people of God. Because when he chose them, he called them out of Egypt and he sprinkled them with blood and he made them his people forever. And you guys, you in verse 2, he says, according to God's foreknowledge and through the Spirit, he's worked to sprinkle you, exiles, with Jesus' own blood, making you exiles, the new people of God. So this is a letter written to Christians whose history is that of rejection in the world, who can't find their place anymore, who maybe feel small because of their circumstances. And what all that means is that for us as well, who are hearing it now 2,000 years later, Peter's speaking directly to us too, because for God's people across all of that time, not much has changed. And we in our own ways have been rejected by the world we can't quite find our place either. Maybe in church, at the best of times, we can feel like we fit in. We can say what we truly believe and we can not be ashamed. But when we go out into the world, we're just a little bit too different from everyone else to be accepted. We don't quite have a place in the world like other people have a place in the world. So we feel small, or we can feel small. By following God, we intrinsically make ourselves exiles. And that just seems to be the nature of God's people. God's people are the exiles. But Peter writes to these very early Christians and to us as exiles in the world. He writes to us something unexpected in verse 3. He says, "Praise be to God." But what for? What reason do exiles have to praise God? Peter gives one very immense and very grand reason to praise God. Verse 3, he's given us a new birth through the death of Jesus. And if you've been a Christian for a while, that starts to sound run-of-the-mill. And you can probably fill in the gaps of what Peter's going to say. We have a new birth, but in verse 6 and 7, we have to suffer for a bit because that's the Christian life. But verse 8, our suffering means that Jesus will be praised in the end. So you should be happy about that. If that was the message, if that was the reason that Peter gave us to praise, that would be enough reason to praise, I think. Salvation that we don't deserve was given to us at a great cost. And our persecution in the end becomes glory for Jesus who saved us. So that's a grand vision, and that's true in many ways, but that's from other parts of the Bible. You didn't just read that in 1 Peter. That's not what Peter's saying. So let's kind of go through again what Peter's saying, paying closer attention. In verse 3 and 4, we think he's saying we have a new birth through Jesus, and he does. But he says much more than that. He says we've been given a new birth into two things, a living hope and an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. The theme of living comes up a lot in 1 Peter, so I won't say much about it right now. But it's obviously living hope in contrast to dead hope. And it's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, in contrast with an inheritance that can perish, spoil, and fade. But what is it? What's the inheritance? To exiles in a foreign land, dead hope and an inheritance that's faded would probably be the hope that they left behind when they were exiled from their homes. They thought their homes and their lands and their lives would provide them safety and security. And not just for themselves, but for generations to come. They could set themselves up and all of their children. But what they discovered is that those things are actually dead and perishing. When they got uprooted and moved, they saw the reality. Those things don't last. But this living hope and unfading inheritance is kept or is guarded for us until salvation. So it sounds like what we assumed Peter was saying, but the small differences are really important. The living hope isn't salvation itself, or at least not just salvation, but something that we get at salvation. Peter is praising God because whatever these Christians have lost when they lost their homes, they'll receive something more immense and more grand to replace it. And then in verses 6 and 7, we think he's saying we just need to suffer for a bit because that's the Christian life. And then Jesus will be glorified. But that's not what he's saying. Look again closely. He says, in all of this, that is in all that they receive and greatly rejoice, all that they will receive and they greatly rejoice. Sorry. Even though they have to suffer all kinds of trials and that leads them to grief for now. Again, we don't exactly know what the grief or trials is talking about is. But in that phrase, all kinds of trials, he kind of captures the full possibility of human grief. But he calls it only a little while. He says it's only going to last a little while. And in some ways, I think that's a bit callous of him to say. Even if their grief is objectively short-lasting, to the person, the grief can genuinely feel like it lasts forever. And if you've been through grief, even small amounts of it, you kind of get the feeling of that. But that's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that you'll be receiving an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, so that any grief you experience now, compared to that, will only last a little while. It'll only extend so far. There'll be a time when you don't experience grief of all kinds. But there'll never be a time when your inheritance will disappear. So he's not minimizing callously the grief of the people by saying, compare it to your inheritance, which will never perish, spoil, or fade. Your grief only lasts a little while. And so he talks about the refining of gold in verse 7. These trials now that will last just for a little while, from Peter's perspective, aren't just part of the Christian life, but they actually have a grand purpose. And it's a little tricky to pick up what's going on in verse 7, but the root word that's translated as proven genuineness in the NIV translation, and the root word that's translated as refined a bit later on in the verse, is the same word. So he's comparing the refining of your faith to the refining of gold. And he says that your gold, your faith is better than gold. The gold was the most pure form of money, right? The most precious thing you can hold in your hands. And refined gold, which has all the impurities taken out of it, is basically indestructible. It won't burn, it won't corrode, it won't tarnish. I think as far as we know now, there's no naturally occurring substance in the world that can destroy gold at a molecular level. But Peter says, the trials that come to you in all shapes and sizes, the trials that lead to your grief, actually refine you like gold refines you. Except that your faith, once it's refined, is more valuable than gold. Because gold, even though when it's refined, it's indestructible, will still pass away in the end. He says refined gold is less indestructible than your faith once it's been put through trials. Your faith is on a different scale than gold. All these things that push your faith to the limits, to the point of leaving you in grief, all those things, what they do is strip away the dross of your faith or the rubbish of your faith, the unwanted parts, and it leaves you with a faith that results in praise, glory, and honor. And not for Jesus. The praise and glory and honor is not for Jesus. That's true elsewhere in the Bible. Jesus does receive praise and glory and honor from our sufferings. But the refined faith through trials will result in praise and glory and honor for you when Jesus is revealed. So even your trials have a grand and immense purpose and a grand and immense reward for you. And in verse 8 and 9, we shouldn't think that these Christians Peter's writing to are that different than we are. They're not receiving these things because they've seen Jesus and they believed in him. But just like us, they haven't seen Jesus and they love him and they don't see him still and they believe in him. If this grand and immense vision of the Christian life that Peter paints seems unlikely or over the top to us, it probably seems like that to them too. This this letter might not have been written, it's debated when it was written, but it might not have been written as it might have been written, sorry, as early as the 40s AD. So maybe just less than 10 years after Jesus died and rose. But these Christians, they didn't see him, just like we haven't seen Jesus. Even though they lived really close to him in time, they didn't see him. So they probably struggled with their faith, just like we struggle with our faith. Like us, they find themselves in a world that they don't quite fit in. But Peter tells them in verse 9, they're currently in the process of being filled with joy and receiving their salvation. I don't think he means that they're just happy all the time, because they're probably not. They're exiles. They're almost certainly not happy all the time. But I think he's saying that the process of grief because of all kinds of trials, maybe the biggest one being the exile itself, is actually the process of receiving the fullness of your salvation, being refined like gold so that they receive praise and glory and honor for their genuine faith. So even grief and trials have an immense and grand purpose in the Christian life. And from verse 10, we're told that even the coming of this inheritance and of this living hope was immense and grand in the making. When the prophets of the Old Testament spoke about glories that would come and the things that would happen to the Messiah, they didn't know it, but they were talking about these things that we receive now and that the people that Peter is talking to received. Even angels, heavenly beings who are more immense, more glorious than us, were fascinated about what was coming to us. So if we have now, and sorry, let me rephrase that. So if what we have now and what we have waiting for us as exiles is really this immense and this grand and this indestructible and this precious, what do you do with it? From verse 13, the most obvious thing to do, according to Peter, is to set your hope fully on the grace that's coming. Meaning, as exiles, they might have previously had their hope in their land or in their home or in their country that they lived in, but those things have proven unreliable. They've proven to be fading and perishing, and it's proven that it can be taken away from them. Peter says now that as exiles, you understand that the grand and immense grace you've been given and that you have come in your way, now that you understand that, set your mind on it. Bet everything you have on that inheritance. Unlike your land or your home, it's indestructible and it's guarded for you and you're guarded for it. It can't be stolen and it can't be lost. Well, that's quite a challenge, I think, for the original hearers of Peter's letter. It was challenging because they actually lost it all. They felt that they had, all they felt they had was trials that led to grief. And so their challenge in verse 14, they had to conform their minds to a new way of thinking. At some point, they were ignorant, maybe referring to before they became Christians, or before they were exiled, whenever it was, they had their hope in another promise. But now their challenge is to set their hope on the immense and grand promise that Peter says that they have. And we have a similar challenge of reshaping our minds, to not hope in the things of this world. And it's a challenge for us, not because we've lost everything, but because we still have everything. Although we're exiles in some sense, we haven't actually lost it all. We still have our homes. We still have our jobs. We still live in an orderly country that has laws and regulations. And we assume that these things will keep us safe. That if we put our hope in these things, they'll eventually give us an immense and grand inheritance, but they won't. As exiles and as God's elect, you can already see that they won't. They've failed people in the past. And so Peter tells us to put our hope in an indestructible inheritance that we can't ever lose. And this is kind of a lofty thought. Conform your minds not to the passions of your ignorance. Instead, conform them to the things that God sets his mind on. I think that's what Peter's saying in the final verse when he says, be holy as God's holy. So it's a vision of a grand and immense inheritance that's meant to shape every single thought in every single area of your life. So there's some way in how it affects how you work. There's some way that it affects how you date. There's some way that it affects how you spend your free time. Some way that it affects how you be a parent. All those sorts of things. Every single decision, Peter wants this thought of an imperishable inheritance to affect and influence. That idea is very general and very up in the air, but I think I will leave it abstract for the sermon. You kind of lose the grandness and the immenseness of it if you make it too concrete too quickly. So what needs to be done is for this thought to mull over in your mind for some time, to really understand what it means to have a precious inheritance that's more precious than gold, that can't be lost, that's indestructible, that doesn't perish, spoil, and fade. An inheritance like that is waiting for you, guaranteed. That needs to mull in your mind for a while. But I would love to hear your thoughts and questions on how this practically plays out. I don't know if you have thoughts or if you have more questions. I don't have all the answers, but in the Q&A time, I hope a few people will ask questions that we can talk a bit more concretely about it. But the opening thought of 1 Peter is very high and very up in the air and very grand, and that takes some time to sink in. So mull over that for a while and throw some questions into Q&A. All right, let me pray. Father, we thank you for saving us into a living hope and into an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. We pray that you'll help that work into our minds, and that the thought of that and the assurance of that would transform how we think on all things, how we think about work, how we think about relationships, how we think about fun, how we think about spare time. Help us to be conformed. Help us to be more holy, like you're holy. Amen.
All right. So the final question we have on Padlet. So does faith in God have to be strong 100% of time, or is it a case of doubts sometimes throughout life?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I like that question. Mm. It's definitely okay to have doubts in your life. Your faith, well, just for a fact, your faith isn't strong 100% of the time. But 1 Peter actually has a lot to encourage us about that. I kind of skipped over this verse a bit, but in verse 5, it tells us that you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation. So in Peter's mind, we have this inheritance waiting for us, and it is indestructible, but also God himself is preserving us until we get that salvation. So not only can that inheritance not be taken away, but we can't be kind of diverted from it, because God is preserving us on the way to it. To more directly answer your question about having doubts, I think also the picture that Peter paints is that doubts and trials are actually part of the path towards this inheritance. So the fact that you are going through a trial or a struggle or a lack of faith is indication of the refining process that's happening in your life. So it's not a problem to have trials. It's actually very good to have them, because Peter tells us through all these trials, your faith is refined, and then in the end, it's proven pure. It's proven 100% at the end. But in that process up to it, it might be 10% for a long time, and then 20, and then 30, and then 40. But the process of trials, or in your words, I guess, the process of doubts, you might say, is nothing to be worried about, because it's part of the path that leads us to the inheritance. And God tells us he's going to preserve us on that path. So, yeah, doubts aren't too bad. I think, like, that 1 Peter, like, yeah, 1 Peter gives us a very positive view on trials and doubts, I guess you classify under trials. Mm. Yeah, so don't worry about it. Yeah, I think if you're struggling through it, it's good. As long as you don't give up on it, it's good.
Yeah, I think it's a very relevant question for everyone. So, yeah, all right, last question. So God won't forsake his people, and in the end, 100%. Sure, but what about those who fall away? Okay.
Yeah, so what about those who fall away? Very hard question. Lots of people debate about this. I guess the question is, like, God says that here, like, he'll preserve people, he'll protect them with his power until the end. But then what about people that have the appearance of being Christian, come to church maybe for years or even decades, and then seem to give up their faith later in life? Yeah, I think the kind of framework of the four soils is helpful for us to understand that. And so in the four soils, it talks about seed that's scattered on, like, rocky ground, on thorny ground, on the rocks, and then on good soil. And so the ones on the rocks are taken away straight away by birds. The ones on good soil grow and bear fruit, so they kind of reach its fullness. And the ones on the other soil seem to have some aspect of growth, but in the end, they weren't really, the seeds never took hold and never grew properly. And so I think, sadly, some people that we see and meet in church, across our church life, some of them are, and some of us, maybe even in this room, might be one of the other soils, like, not the good soil. And our, yeah, like, the faith that we think we see might not actually be a true and lasting faith. So I think that's how the seeming contradictions work together. You can have what seems to be a genuine faith, but what proves that genuine faith, if we think about 1 Peter, is going through all the trials, and then on the last day you see that you've been refined by all of them and you've lasted, and then your faith has proven genuineness. Mm. So it's a bit of a warning that, hey, like, you can't kind of take your faith lightly, right? You have to work at it. You have to grow it. You have to protect it. But also for those that God's chosen, like, it's guaranteed. You're going to make it to the end. I think that's the best way that I can reconcile the two together. There is, like, yeah, it is tricky.
Okay.
Very good question.
Yeah, some nice, relevant questions. Beautiful.